Rock and our reading. Amen. Now, when we get to Moses' story, it follows an interesting pattern. I feel like we are very accustomed to, like, rags to riches stories, right? Like those tales of people born into unfortunate circumstances who overcome a lot of difficulty and adversity and challenges and eventually end up successful. You know, think about how many fairy tales or folk stories and legends operate like that. We occasionally get stories that flip that on its head, and we get riches to rags stories about the opposite kind of journey. You know, folks born into great power and privilege and prestige, reduced usually as the product of their own pride or another kind of character failing, down to a lower state as a result of it. Sometimes that even becomes one of my favorite TV shows of all time, Arrested Development. But there are a few people who watched that one back in the day there, you know. I should say, like, I was subbing earlier this year for the fourth graders and just made a reference, apparently, to the show, like, just, like, a line from it. Like, it was probably the, like, and that's why you always leave a note or something from this one episode. Arlo did not miss a beat. He's like, was that an Arrested Development reference, Mr. Baker? I was like, you would be the child in this class who would know this. Well done. That's a St. Paul's, you know, kid right there. Anyways, what we get in Moses is this weird up and down of rags to riches, seemingly back to rags. We first encounter Moses here in the midst of a genocide. Like we talked about last week, like, Pharaoh has forgotten all about the history of Joseph and the ways in which the Israelites, the Hebrews, helped the Egyptians in the midst of famine. That it was Joseph, a Hebrew, who saved the people from starvation. All of that story has been forgotten. And the Israelites have been made slaves for 400 years now. But despite that, they've continued to grow as a nation and multiply, and now there are so many of them that Pharaoh fears a slave uprising, and he decides it's time to thin the Hebrew population out by putting to death every male child born in a generation. Well, Moses is born into that generation that's marked for death and destruction. Now, Moses' mom, then, as I imagine all of you can imagine, isn't going to just sit back and let her child be put to death. And so she hides the baby for 3 months, it tells us. And then, as anybody knows, you hit about the three-month mark, and it's suddenly a lot harder to hide a baby as they get bigger and more active and noisier. She's got to come up with another plan. And that's where the baby in the basket comes in. That one of those first things that we think of when we think about the story of Moses, a mother whose desperate love to save her son is willing to set him afloat in a basket that's been, you know, had, you know, tar and pitch smeared on the bottom to water seal it, and floated down the River Nile in the desperate hopes that he'll be saved, that he'll be drawn up out of that water. And he is, by none other than the princess of Egypt, daughter of Pharaoh, one of the wealthiest, most powerful, most prestigious, most important people in the entire kingdom, is the one who finds this baby in the basket, who is moved with love to draw him up out of those waters, claim him as her own, and adopt him into the family of Pharaoh. It is a stunning change going from the home of an enslaved woman, so afraid for her child's life that she is willing to give him up in a desperate attempt to save his life, to suddenly being part of the most powerful person on earth at that time's household. As he's drawn up out of the water, it's the very meaning of his name, Moses, Moshe in Hebrew, the one who is drawn out of the water. Now, we're spared a lot of detail about what the next probably few decades of his life look like. We don't hear much about what it's like in Pharaoh's palace, though we can probably take some guesses. He grows up wanting for nothing. This is, again, the palace of the most powerful person, certainly in Egypt and arguably on earth at the time. Moses, as this adopted member of the royal family here, need never fear where his next meal is coming from, knows what it's like to have leisure time and get things that he wants, not simply scrambling to find the things that he needs to survive. He undoubtedly does not have to worry about the roof over his head or what clothes he will wear the next day. He certainly isn't going through the experiences of his fellow Israelites, you know, being worked by taskmasters, put in charge of building cities and temples and treasuries and granaries and the like for Pharaoh. We can imagine it's probably a pretty posh existence. You know, if you think about the life of a prince, this one drawn out of the water into a life beyond probably the imagining even of his own mother. But then things change. And again, we don't get a lot of details here. We can learn from the text that clearly at some point Moses realizes the truth of his origins. At some point, he must become aware that he is a Hebrew, that he is an Israelite, not an Egyptian. Because he looks out and sees the Egyptian taskmaster beating and abusing his own people, the text tells us. So plenty of creative license has been taken from, you know, Cecil B. DeMille to, you know, the Prince of Egypt in trying to, you know, draw out for us how Moses learns the truth of his birth. We don't know. We have to rely on our imaginations here, but he learns. And this stirs up something inside of him when he sees the servants of his own adopted family, the house of Pharaoh, beating the Israelite slaves. And he's filled with anger over it and strikes and kills this person who is beating one of the enslaved Hebrews. And Moses is supposed to hide the body and cover it up, but he's been seen. There are witnesses to it. And despite the fact that he is in the household of the most powerful person on earth and could probably make this whole crime disappear, now, you Pharaoh undoubtedly would just sort of make the death of this no-name taskmaster get swept under the rug. Moses' response is nonetheless to flee, to abandon it all, that life of comparative ease and luxury and comfort and power in Pharaoh's household. And he flees out into the deserts of what's now the Sinai Peninsula, where he finds himself the household of a man named Jethro, Reuel, also known as Jethro. The the Old Testament has multiple people who have multiple names. So Reuel and Jethro are the same person, just because I'm not going to lie, I'm used to calling him Jethro, which then also makes it sound like the Beverly Hillbillies are Moses' in-laws, which is also just kind of an entertaining like mental image to have there, but I digress. But so he finds a new family, a new home here in the midst of his desperate run. The one who's been drawn out of the waters, going out into a place that seems to be waterless and lifeless, and still finding life there around that well where he first runs into Jethro's daughters and the flocks. He marries a woman named Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. He becomes a part of their community, a shepherd, somebody who certainly knows what it is like to do a hard day's work from dawn till dusk, tending the flocks, caring for the sheep in a hostile environment that is not friendly toward life and living beings. Moses makes a living there, working hard, being an everyday person. This one who grew up in the palace of the greatest king on earth. It's a story. It's quite a story. There's a reason why we see this one depicted in film and art and books so often. It engages us. And the best part about it is that this one drawn up out of the waters, Moses here, each step along the way, we can clearly see God's purpose in each stage of life here, doing the groundwork to make sure that Moses, this one who will step into even greater things than what we've seen here today, has what he needs just within himself to be God's chosen person for the liberation of God's chosen people. The Hebrew roots are theirs. This is somebody who is from the people. This is an Israelite. This is a Hebrew. These are Moses' people, even if he grew up in an Egyptian palace and probably didn't know that they were his people until a little later in his life. He still has family amongst them, a brother and a sister, you know, Miriam and Aaron, his mother, Jochebed, likely still alive for much of Moses' story at this point. And clearly he knows this, he knows that he's part of these people, and it's that association that ultimately leads him to the chain of events that'll culminate in him being the person that God chooses to lead these people out of slavery into freedom. But he also has the palace. Moses has instant access to the centers of political, religious, social, and economic power in Egypt, because he's not just a regular Hebrew guy who has spent his whole life making bricks for Pharaoh and trying not to get whipped by the slave drivers. This is somebody who Pharaoh knows personally, who Pharaoh grew up with. This is a person who is immediately recognizable to those in the circles of power and has a degree of access that a regular Hebrew slave wouldn't have. Those years in the palace are actually pivotal for Moses to be able to do this work, because he can just stroll in there and say, "Pharaoh, let my people go." Whereas the average Hebrew slave wouldn't make it past the gate. But Moses can. And even those years in the desert there, creating a family with Zipporah, tending the sheep out there in the back of beyond, you know, the hinterlands of the kingdom of Egypt here, even that time is purposeful. Because while a Hebrew slave is highly unlikely to have a whole lot of interest or respect in what an Egyptian prince who's grown up posh and pampered has to say about their reality, they might just listen to somebody who has the well-worn hands of a shepherd, somebody who knows what it's like to work hard from dawn till dusk to make ends meet and get by, somebody who is an everyday person, a person of the earth. He's not just a prince. He's not just one of them, Pharaoh's adopted family member. He's got something in common with his people too, other than just the mysterious origins of his birth. There's a connection point there too. Him and his family. Not the kind of people born with silver spoons in their mouth, but instead the kind of people that those Hebrew slaves can look at and go, we've got some common ground here. Let's listen to this guy. God uses all of this. The good, the bad, and the just plain old ugly in Moses' story to lead Moses into being the person who God needs, who God chooses at this moment in time to play such a pivotal role in the story of redemption for these people with whom God has made a covenant, these people of a promise, going back generations and generations back to their distant ancestors, who trusted when God said, go where I lead, and did so. God uses Moses in the details of his biography, this one drawn out of the water and sent out into the world, to accomplish that. But guess what? Moses, not the only person to be drawn up out of the water, is he? Each and every one of us that has come to this font, or one like it, has gone down into the water and been drawn up out of it, haven't we? And just like Moses, that one drawn up out of the water, each and every one of you has a story, has an identity, has had experiences that have made you who you are. Good ones, bad ones, painful ones, joyous ones, ugly ones, awkward ones. We've all had a whole host of life experiences, relationships, communities that have made us who we are. And Moses isn't the only person to go into the water and be drawn out of it, to be shaped and formed by all those experiences and places and people, to be called then by God into the work of God's kingdom. Because guess what? When you were baptized, each and every one of us, God claimed you as a beloved child, an heir of God's promise. God gave you a call and a mission to be part of the work of God's kingdom. God promised you that who you are is enough to do the work that God sets out before you, and you have been called through your baptism, through your passing through this water and your raising up out of it in the new life in Christ, to go out in the world and discover the amazing ways in which God can use you, where you've been, what you've seen, who you are, the gifts that you have, to touch and transform the world around you with the power of that grace and mercy that touches and transforms us in this water. Moses may have been the child of a promise, one whose life is brought out of seeming death and goes in all kinds of incredible, unpredictable directions. But you too have been drawn out of seeming death into life by the power of God's promise and put here to do something with it, to live out that promise by being who you are, who God has made you to be, becoming an avenue for God to work in the world. Now, we may not have quite the same grand drama or scale of Moses' story, but we each have a part to play. We each have a call to live out. We each have a purpose. We each have work to do. May God lead and guide each and every one of us into living into that call in ways big, small, and in between. And may our neighbors and our whole world see the liberating power of God's love and mercy through us each and every day. And may this community, may this world be the better because God worked through us in it. Amen.